Well, this past Thursday was the 75th anniversary of D-Day, right? June 6, 1944. And so there's lots of commemorations and remembering of that amazing, horrible, important day. As the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy that fateful day, it was the largest seaborne invasion in history. 160,000 Allied troops crossed on that one day alone, and hundreds of thousands would follow. D-Day, of course, was not entirely successful, though. The loss of life was great. Many of the objectives they had set out to accomplish that day were not accomplished for weeks or days or weeks later. And so those goals were not met immediately, but it was the key turning point in the war. It was the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany. And once they gained those five beaches, the Allies would not be turned back. And our story today is similar in this, that it is a key turning point, a decisive moment. There has been ongoing spiritual war during this period of Elijah, this period of Israel's history. And the Canaanite god Baal seems to be occupying Israel, or at least his prophets are. Meanwhile, the prophets of God are hiding, gone, killed. And so Baal is occupying Israel. But in this climactic showdown, this fateful day, God will begin to liberate his people in the most amazing and profound way. Now, one of my professors, Tim Mackey, used to say, would say things like, when we encounter Old Testament stories, we often first encounter them, for many of us, in like kids' storybooks, little kid board books and stuff. So we hear the story, or Sunday school, right? Flannel graphs. And so for many of us, we first encounter these stories in a childish format. And so we tend to think of them in childish ways, that we don't read them and see their depth and complexity and beauty because we're first kind of told that these are child stories. And so we often miss a lot, and we miss the point and the layers to these amazing stories. And so when I was a kid, I heard all about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the big showdown on Mount Carmel, but nobody ever told me that this is a covenant renewal story. It always just seemed like a power showdown, kind of God shows his might. But this story will be most appreciated against the backdrop of the covenant God made with Israel in the book of Exodus. And I'll show you the parallels along the way because they're profound. So the covenant that God made with the nation was made in Exodus chapter 20 through 24, right? And the most famous part is the Ten Commandments. That's how it starts in Exodus 20. And that's how the covenant begins. But then it kind of builds off that for a few more chapters. And after the book of the covenant was read, sort of the law, Exodus 20 to 24, Moses builds an altar. He builds an altar out of 12 stones. And after sacrifices are made and the people agree to the covenant that God has laid out, Moses and Aaron and the elders go up the mountain and they behold the glory of God and they eat and drink a covenant meal with God. What does that look like? I have no idea. I find it one of the most intriguing verses in the Bible. It just says they beheld God and they ate and drank. And you're like, you can't just leave it there. You have to tell me more, but he won't. And so the glory of God is on the mountain and it's the glory of God is present as a devouring fire on the mountain. Often fire is associated with the holy presence of God. And then immediately after that begins like seven chapters, I think it is, seven chapters of instructions about how to build a tabernacle that God is giving to Moses. And while he's up there getting seven chapters of tabernacle building plans, the people are down and at the bottom of the mountain, and they get Aaron, Moses' brother, to build a golden calf that they could worship. This building, you know, they take all their gold, build this huge golden calf that they can worship. And the covenant was just formally made. And it's like the first thing they do is break the Ten Commandments. And they're breaking the law and breaking the covenant like immediately. Like that took no time at all. It's the fall story for Israel. It parallels Adam and Eve in many ways, right? And so God's angry, of course, because they just violated the covenant they just sealed, right? It's like having adultery on your wedding day. It's insane. Moses, though, intercedes for the people, and God shows mercy. Those who led the idolatry are executed for their wickedness. And after Moses destroys the calf, he goes back up the mountain to plead with God to show mercy, to renew the covenant. And he does. He renews the broken covenant with them. So that's an important background. Now, years later, when Solomon prays for the dedication of the temple that he built in Jerusalem, he prays about how there will be drought in Israel someday. This is just like 10 chapters earlier in 1 Kings 8. And he says that if the people break covenant and they rebel against God and they pursue other gods, right, and they devote themselves to idols and other gods and abandon God, he will bring drought. The rains will stop. But when they acknowledge him and when they turn back to him and they repent and change and turn back to him, he'll forgive them. He's a merciful and forgiving God. He'll restore their reigns. And all of this sits in the background for us as we come to 1 Kings 18. That this isn't a story about power and might, although that's a big feature, but it's a story about repentance and forgiveness and what happens when we turn back to God. This is a story about a covenant that is broken and a covenant that is renewed and a merciful God that forgives his people. So let's see how this plays out. This is an unbelievable text. That's so amazing. Do you see how amazing this? You'll see how amazing this text is. I'm totally jacked about this sermon because it's such an amazing passage. Okay, I'm going to go for like 2 hours today, I promise. There's so much to say. Okay, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Okay, let's pause there. So let's we've got the setting here. The location is Mount Carmel. This is significant. Mount Carmel's in the north. All right, your map of Israel in your head, northwest, in the northwest corner of Israel. It overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. You can see quite a distance. It is right near the border of Phoenicia, which is Baal's home country, right? It's also, I understand, to be a popular place for Baal worship. And so this would feel at home for the prophets of Baal, right? And remember, who's Baal? Baal is the Canaanite storm god. He's in charge of the rains, except he's not very good at it because there's been a drought for 3 years. And he's in charge of the lightning. And so you would think this is kind of right up his alley. The sun, heat, lightning, rains. Like he's the storm, he's the weather god, right? And so you would think fire from heaven, this is up Baal's alley. Like this is his kind of deal. He should be able to do this. And the prophets of Baal have no objection. And really, you would think on paper, Baal has home field advantage here, right? This is his mountain. This is near his home territory. This contest is right up his alley. You would think all the conditions favor Baal, right? Everything in the challenge actually favors Baal as you look at it. No one can make a lame excuse, right? When your team loses, people complain. They blame the refs, right? They blame the field conditions, the weather, the schedule. You know, we had to play two nights in a row. You guys didn't, right? We love to make excuses when our team loses. Elijah sets this up in such a way that no one can complain. Baal has every advantage, right? Location, a place of Baal worship. The prophets of Baal, you choose which bull you want first. They get to go first. They get to take all day. It's 450 against one. They've got the numbers advantage. 450 guys praying. One guy prays. And then Elijah tops it off by dousing his altar with water. We're going to see that, right? Just like, let's take away every possible, any other excuses? Let's take those out too. I'm going to give you every single advantage you can have, just so it's clear, just so it's obvious, so there's no excuses. We can't complain like we do when our team loses. Well, it's the reffing, right? No, every advantage to Baal, no complaints. And then there's the participants. You've got Elijah. Elijah believes he's alone. We're going to see he's not, right? Like the Elijah alone is kind of an ironic title. He feels alone, and maybe he's the only prophet that's like out there publicly because the other ones are hiding. But God has a people. He's got a remnant, but Elijah feels all alone. And so it's him versus the world, him versus 450 prophets of Baal. Those are tough odds, 450 to 1, right? You've got 451 people praying, 450 of them for one thing, one for another. Whose prayer is going to get answered? Where would you put your money? Now, that's how I always pictured it, even as a child, 450 against one, and you know those are the participants. But there's actually a third group, and the third group is crucial to the whole event. You miss it, you miss the whole point. And that is, you know, there's Elijah, there's the prophets of Baal, the third group. It says that all the people of Israel have gathered, all the people of Israel. They are witnessing this, and they are actually the key. They're the reason this chapter happens. Right? Elijah already knows that Yahweh is the only God. He's been eating by God's provision. He had ravens come. He saw a boy resurrected from the dead. The oil jar never emptied. The flour never emptied. Elijah knows. This is not about Elijah. The prophets of Baal, is it about them? Spoiler alert, they're not going to make it through the night. It's not about them. It's not about them. They're going to be gone. Who is this about? It's about all the people of Israel that have gathered. This challenge is about convincing Israel that Yahweh is God and Baal is not. And Elijah gives this diagnosis. How long will you, the people of Israel, go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. This is directed at Israel. They are limping between two opinions. They claim to worship Yahweh in some sense, and yet they actually worship Baal. And the people are silent in response. I think this is the silence of doubt. They don't know. They don't object. They're not like, no, we worship Yahweh. No, they don't. They don't have nothing to say to this. They don't declare themselves for or against Yahweh. They don't know what to do with this declaration of lie. Just kind of awkward silence, right? Phil Ryken calls this the embarrassed silence of a people who did not know which God they wanted to serve. They didn't want to have to choose. Like, can't we just hedge our bets like we've been doing? You know, they liked playing both sides. Yahweh was sort of the historic God of Israel, and yet it was super handy to worship the storm god who allegedly brought rains to their crops, even though he's been terrible at it lately. It's really handy to worship the gods of our neighbors. And, you know, the cult prostitution thing's not bad either. Like, they kind of want to do that, but they kind of want to do this, and they've been waffling, and they can't decide. They're trying to hedge their bets. They're trying to worship everything. They weren't sure what to believe. They weren't sure who to follow. So they're just, like, awkwardly silent about this. They won't declare themselves. This is in contrast to the way they'll declare themselves later. So then Elijah lays out the challenge to the prophets of Baal. Okay, prophets of Baal, prepare a sacrifice for your God. Call on his God to answer with fire. The God who answers is God. Let's settle this once and for all. It's game seven, winner takes all, okay? No excuses. And the purpose of the challenge is to prove to Israel that Yahweh alone is the only God. There's one God. There is one God. And so this is a very public event. God is pursuing his people. That's what this is about. He is trying to pry their grip off their idols and help them to be liberated from the capture of Baal. Now, to read this passage properly is to get hit between the eyes with the truth that God will not share his glory with another. God is not willing to be one God among many in your life. He's not willing to be one hobby among many, one of the things you do. God is not willing to be your fourth or fifth biggest priority in life. God does not want a half-hearted people. He does not want a divided loyalty. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, he said. You can't have two masters. God is not willing to be one of many hobbies or priorities we have in life. Obeying God occasionally and moderately is to not obey him at all. To not obey him at all. You know, the people in Elijah's day, they acknowledged God, but they also believed that worshiping Baal was just a more practical way to live as a farmer. It was more helpful. It was better. They fit in better with their culture. It was easier. It was convenient. It was many things. They wanted to acknowledge God, but not first and not exclusively. This is a call to commitment to God, to live with Him first, to live for His glory and to not share it with another. You know, we may not worship Baal or Asherah, none of you, as far as I know, do, but we do reveal our priorities and our values, our gods, our idols, in the way that we spend our time and our energy and our money, our affections. Are we limping between two opinions? Are we waffling in our commitment to Christ? Are we half-hearted worshipers? Are we trying to follow God a little bit, sometimes, on occasion, when it works for us? Let me fit it in my calendar. Are we limping between two opinions? Verse 25. Here's what happens. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them, out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So the prophets of Baal pick their favorite bull. They get first choice. They get to go first. You know, first one, the fire falls, and he's just like, "You guys take all day, see what happens." But they get everything ready, and then they call upon the name of Baal. "Oh, Baal, answer us." And from morning until noon, 450 prophets praying loud, "Baal, answer us, Baal, answer us." And I love how emphatic the text is in verse 26. But there was no voice. No one answered. Period. So around noon, Elijah cranks it up. He starts making fun of them. It's like, I love this part. "Maybe you should speak up. He can't hear you, right? Maybe he's kind of hard of hearing, your God. Maybe you should speak louder. Pray louder, guys. He can't hear you." 450 people at the top of their voice. "Louder. I can't hear you," right? He's doing one of those things. It's kind of annoying, but he's making fun of them. Maybe he's deep in thought, and you just got to kind of rouse him and get his attention. Maybe he's on the can, you know? It's literally what he's talking about. He's in the bathroom. So just give him a moment. He'll finish up, and then you can talk later. He can't help right now. He's taking care of business. Maybe he's on a trip, you know? Maybe he's visiting another country, and so he just can't hear you. You got to speak up. Maybe you should just leave a message, and he'll get back to you later. You know, leave a voicemail. Maybe he's sleeping, and you need to wake him up. You know, speak louder and rouse him. Maybe you need to get his attention. What's wrong with your God? Like, your God is not answering, and he's making fun of them. And, okay, one of the amusing features of this chapter is the way that everyone does what Elijah tells them to. It's hilarious, right? He's supposed to be the one on the run, hiding for his life, and yet everyone does what he says. So think about it. Like, the prophet of God is in control of the whole narrative. So think, Ahab, remember from last week? Ahab can't find Elijah anywhere until Elijah shows himself to Ahab. After Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel, Elijah corrects him, and Ahab doesn't speak again in the rest of the chapter, but always does what he's told. Elijah tells Ahab to call everyone together for the contest, and so he does. Elijah lays out the rules of the contest. Everyone agrees. Elijah tells the prophets of Baal what to do, and they do it. Even when Elijah's mocking them, telling them they have to cry louder because their God's on the toilet, they do it. That's what they ramp it up. Okay, Elijah said. So everything Elijah says, people do. See, Baal's not in charge of anything. God is in charge, and his prophet calls the shots. That's what we see here. And so in response to Elijah's mocking, they actually do get louder. They crank it up a notch. They start cutting themselves. Maybe that'll get his attention if some of us start bleeding out. Right? Blood's gushing. They're desperately trying to get the attention of their God. They raved on, it says, until the offering of the oblation. They went from, it started, how did it start? Remember, calling on the name of Baal. And then it says they were crying aloud. And now thirdly, raving on. You see the escalation in the language. So from morning until midday until the early evening, the time of the evening sacrifice. It's kind of twilight is what's being referenced there. And again, the narrator gives the emphatic conclusion, but with an addition. He ups it. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's just so flatly universal. No one paid attention. Whose attention did they get? No one. Nothing. Total silence. When they prayed, no one listened. When they danced, they only burned calories. Can we rid ourselves of the nonsense that all gods are basically the same? Are we done with this? That all paths lead to the same God? Even the most basic overview of world religions shows that this is really nonsensical, that the religions of the world can't even agree if there is a God or how many there are or what he's like. But here we see that the prophets of Baal are praying to another God, a non-existent God. They're not praying to Yahweh by a different name. They're praying to nothing, and nothing responds. Their sincerity is irrelevant. Their devotion, unhelpful. Their passion, pointless. They're willing to pray and cry and dance and scream and bleed to get the attention of a God that does not exist, and so no one answers. It's not about sincerity. It's not about passion or devotion. It's about truth. Are we to commend them for their sincerity? They prayed to nothing, and no one responded. And as the sun begins to set, the day of Baal is over, and at evening a new day begins, the day of the Lord, verse 30. Look, it's Elijah's turn. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, because they always do what their Elijah says. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. It's like 15 liters. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So he calls on the people to come close, and he has them draw near to what? To the altar. It's an invitation to worship. He's trying to restore God's people back to God. And Elijah repairs the altar. So clearly this is an altar for worshiping Yahweh, but it has not been used in a long time. It's been disrepaired, disused, thrown down, broken. Elijah restores the altar. And the text emphasizes the 12 stones, right? It's just like Moses built with 12 stones, and it symbolizes the 12 sons of Jacob. It's symbolic for all Israel, the complete and full Israel. And as we'll see in a minute, the altar is a substitute in the place of the people. They receive the fire of God in their place. And so the altar is symbolic for Israel, and he builds up this symbolic altar. He's reminding them, he's gathering them together. He's reminding them who they are as God's people. And then he has 12 jars of water poured over the altar, on the 12 stones of the altar, right? In so doing, I mean, one of the things he's doing is making sure everyone agrees that this is impossible, that God alone could ignite the fire. Let's rule out the possibility of spontaneous combustion with this soggy pile of wood. Have you ever tried to light a fire with wet wood, right? With water overflowing everywhere, it makes it really clear that he is praying now for the impossible. I want to make it harder on me than it was on you, your Baal worshipers there. So, and who does this? Who pours water on the altar? I think what it's saying is that the people do this. That it's the people that are pouring water for Elijah at his command. And those covenant-breaking people are pouring water on the altar, symbolically showing how they make it worse. What did the people contribute to this sacrifice? They make it worse. They don't make it better. They don't contribute anything positive. They contribute something negative. And I think this is significant, that the people contribute nothing to the sacrifice. Likewise, we offer nothing of significance to the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. What do we bring? We bring the sin that made it necessary. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. We contribute the sin that made it necessary, just as the people contribute the water to the altar. They make it harder. And then Elijah prays. Here's what he prayed, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So it starts by saying it is now the time of the offering of the oblation, right? This is the second time we've seen this phrase. And in one sense, it's a time reference. It's talking about twilight. That's the time of the offering. But the narrator could have easily said twilight or evening or something like that, right? Like, why is he saying it in an awkward way unless he's wanting us to think about something specific? And then in verse 38, it says, it calls the bull the burnt offering. See, I think the author wants us to think of this as a sacrifice, a substitution, a sacrifice for sin. That's what the burnt offering is. The bull on the altar is a substitute, a sacrifice taking the sins of the people on itself. This is really significant. We'll see how in a sec. And so 450 prophets of Baal prayed and danced and raved all day. Elijah prayed for less than a minute. And the thing is with prayer, who you pray to matters more than how much you pray, like how much content there is, right? Simplicity, honesty, faith, humility, a passion for God's glory. These are the ingredients of Elijah's prayer. It's not eloquent. It's not long. It's not loud. It's not dramatic. There's no blood, no dancing. It's very, very simple, short, brief, honest, humble. The power is not in the words spoken, but the God who hears. The fire of the Lord falls, verse 38. It's stated so simply, so factually, and yet it's so amazing. God answered, fire fell, and consumed everything, right? Like, it would have been an amazing story if a crackling fire emerged. But no, what we got was the incineration of everything, the offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water, just all gone. There's nothing left. There's just a big, charred nothing left. Amazing. God didn't, you know, ignite the wood with a little crackling flame. Just incinerates everything. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for confusion. Like, is this clear enough for you guys? Can I make it more clear for you? God showed his godness to Israel in this moment. He removed any question. He alone is God. So how do the people respond? Verse 39, they fall on their faces and emphatically declare that Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. They are in this repudiating Baal, declaring their allegiance to Yahweh. There is one God, and it is Yahweh, our God, the covenant God. There is no Baal. They started this passage with awkward silence, unwilling to declare themselves. The fire falls, and they declare themselves. Right? They have found their voices. The fire not only lit up the altar, but something was lit in their hearts as well, and they declared Yahweh as the only God. And then we see the purging of the prophets of Baal. This is the part where we squirm a little. And it's like, whoa, just killed them all. But we have to think about this, right? At Elijah's command, who does it? The people seized the prophets of Baal, and Elijah had them executed. Now, why kill the prophets? Well, it's an act of mercy to the people to protect them from harm. The prophets of Baal have been afflicting them and harming them, drawing them away from God into these awful and evil practices. So it's an act of mercy to remove that parasite out away from their people, right? The same way that you would keep your children safe from something in your house that would harm them and afflict them, right? You would keep that away. You make this a safe place for them. So it's an act of mercy to the people to get rid of the prophets. It's also an act of judgment on these false prophets from a holy God. Deuteronomy 13, in the covenant with Israel, God declared that if a so-called prophet arises and draws the people to not worship Yahweh, but worship other gods, that he is to be resisted and condemned. And Elijah here is fulfilling the judgment of God that God laid out in the law with Israel. Finally, they're doing what they're supposed to have done. Just how Adam was supposed to kill the snake and exercise dominion and not let his family fall. Finally, they're killing the false prophets that are seeking to destroy them. And they do it. And what's amazing is that instead of punishing his covenant people for their idolatry and rebellion, God instead kills those who oppressed them, who led them astray, who taught them to rebel, who afflicted them so. This is the mercy of God, who instead of punishing his people, saves them from those who are harming them. And the people participate, right? Elijah tells them, seize them, and they seize them. The people participate in the purging of the false prophets. And in so doing, they show themselves cutting ties with the idolatry that they have loved and participated in for years. This is really significant. They choose Yahweh, and they burn the bridge back. They're not going back to the land of idolatry. Right? By killing the prophets, they can't go back later. They're drawing a line in the sand. They're burning the bridge, right? This is the porn addict who burns all his pornography, deletes all his files, and puts content blockers out there. This is the alcoholic who pours his liquor down the toilet and gives his credit card away. They're burning the bridges. They cannot go back. They choose Yahweh and they mean it. I'm not going back. Now, remember, before we start going killing prophets, Israel here is a theocracy ruled by God's law, and so God had commanded this punishment specifically for them. They had to deal radically with those who would that would cause them to break covenant and embrace other gods. We are not in a theocracy. Deuteronomy 13 is not our covenant, but Israel's. And instead of being told to put to death idolaters, we are commanded to put to death the idolatry in each of our own hearts. Paul says in Romans 8, to put to death the deeds of the body, that those sinful desires of our body, we are to deal radically with our sin and our idolatry and to wage war against it. We are to be entirely committed to God and to war against our sin and those things that would harm us and lead us away from God. And so the application here is to deal as radically as Israel does with the false prophets, to deal with sin and temptation, desires, addictions in our own lives. To attack it, to remove it, to burn the bridges, and to go all in with God. That's the application. That's the call. That will hurt. That will be hard. And that will be so good. Verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Elijah commands Ahab, who always does what he's told, to go up and to eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. Like, he can hear something that no one else can. He knows it's coming. He believes the promises of God. And at first, this seems odd. Like, we're going along, we pause for refreshments, and like, why is this here? Why is it important that Ahab go and have lunch or dinner now? You know, how is this connected to the sound of the rain? Because they're connected grammatically. Well, why would the narrator include this in this important point? Like, think about it. Yahweh shows himself as the only God. That next, the people declare their allegiance to him. The people kill the prophets and purge the worship of Baal from their land. Ahab eats and drinks. Elijah prays for rain. Like, one of these things is not like the others. Like, why is this here? But when you start to see the parallels with the covenant ceremony of Exodus 24, it becomes more clear. Ahab going up to eat and drink corresponds with the elders of Israel going up the mountain to eat and drink the covenant meal with God. The covenant meal. The covenants in the Bible are often inaugurated, sealed with a meal. The most famous is the one that culminates with the new covenant. As Jesus inaugurates the new covenant through his death, we celebrate that, inaugurate that with a meal, and we still eat and drink that meal, that covenant meal. And it will finally be fulfilled in the great meal in which all these meals point to, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the culminated kingdom of God. So eating and drinking is the way of sealing the covenant. And so here, that's how it was in Exodus 24. And here, I think this eating and drinking is the covenant renewal. So the people have repented and returned to God. He has renewed his covenant with them. And Ahab, as the leader of Israel, eats a covenant renewal meal at the top of the mountain. And God will restore the rains through the prayer of Elijah. So Elijah prays and sends his servant. There's no rain, nothing. Seven times until little tiny clouds coming. And then the rain comes fast, right? Ahab gets sent. He's riding his chariot back to Jezreel. That's where his palace is. And Elijah runs ahead of him. And this isn't a random comment about, like, the quickness of Elijah. Like, my boy's a sprinter, right? Like, this guy can outrun a chariot. That's really amazing. It's not a random tidbit. Rather, I think it's really significant and symbolic that Elijah goes ahead of Ahab. Why? It would be normal for the king to be preceded by heralds announcing his arrival. And Elijah's hurrying to be there first to show his new loyalty to the king, the restored king of Israel. Now that Ahab has repented, purged the prophets of Baal, and he's returning to Jezreel, he goes not as the enemy of God. He goes as the restored king of Israel. Elijah believes that Ahab has turned his heart back to Yahweh, and now he's going to be a good king and faithful to the covenant. So Elijah humbles himself, goes ahead of the king, and announces his arrival. Now in time, we'll see that Ahab's repentance is measured and short-lived. But for now, Elijah, the prophet of God, is happy to announce the return of God's king, the restoration of spiritual order. The king of Israel is leading his people into covenant faithfulness, and the prophet is quick to celebrate that. So he rushes off ahead to the city to announce it. Things are going to take a turn in like three verses. But for now, Elijah announces the coming, the return of Ahab. Now, what does all this tell us about God? A lot, right? He is a living God who answers the prayers of his people. Baal is not. God is a righteous and just God who judges the wicked and protects his people from harm. He is a merciful God who pursues the repentance of his people for their good and for his glory. He is a sovereign and gracious and proactive God who initiates salvation. This was all at God's initiation. He didn't sit around waiting for them. He pursued them. He is a forgiving God who forgives and restores his covenant with his people. Idolaters and rebels are forgiven and welcomed home. God is a God who forgives and welcomes home. But more than that, this passage points us ahead to Christ. I can't say it better than the brilliant Peter Lighthart, who wrote, "Carmel anticipates another mountain, a mountain outside Jerusalem where the fire of God's judgment falls on a substitute Israel. When Jesus, the altar of God, is crucified to save his people. At Carmel in the third year, Yahweh sends rains that renew the land, and in Jerusalem on the third day, he raises Jesus from the dead to renew the world. At Carmel, the judgment of God is followed by rain, and at Jerusalem, the one who baptized by fire on the cross ascends to baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit, pouring out the Spirit like showers from heaven. He does all this to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, to shame the gods of the nations, and to show the nations that he is Lord and that there is no other. Like Israel, we are a waffling, divided people wanting to serve God, but torn in so many directions. We also have failed to obey him and instead have chased after more pragmatic and gratifying idols. We also have neglected to worship and to obey and allowed our spiritual lives to fall into disrepair. We also need a sacrifice for salvation, and yet offer nothing of value to it. Right? All that we contribute makes it worse. We bring the sin that makes it necessary. We also have been spared what we deserve and have seen the wrath of God fall not on us, but on the substitute that took our place. We have seen the fire fall upon another. And so we, like Israel, must say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. There is no other. And we must cut off our idols and sins and turn back to Him. We must break decisively with that which enslaves us and harms us and leads us away from God, and to come to Him with repentance and the open hands of faith. And with faith, the rains of His grace will fall fresh upon us. This is our God.